Hello, this is Andrew Corbett, and welcome to our Bible study series, Dear Timothy. We're looking at study number two, Wage Good Warfare. One of the things I would suggest to you before we have a look at the objectives and the course outline or the lesson outline is that you give these notes to the group members before the Bible study itself. Because of the content and because I'm really encouraging discussion and for you as the group leader to provoke and encourage group discussion, it's going to be helpful for those in the group to undertake some reflection on the questions. Now, I know you could do it when you meet if you've got an extended period of time, but we are going deeper here. We're deliberately and intentionally having a look at something that I'm making the case is rather important for New Testament Christianity. And as a result of that, I'm also suggesting that the content is really worthy of reflection, which means give people their study notes if they don't already have them. Allow them the opportunity to reflect on the questions and come to the study with more questions. And as group leader, let those questions be be a part of what you're doing as well. So in each of these studies, what I'm trying to do is to provide enough independent learning so that if someone is taking this Bible study series off my website and doing it by themselves, they're still going to get something out of it. It's going to be quite helpful. But there, you'll notice that there's a lot of instructions to discuss, to share, to reflect, to do those kinds of things. So let's have a look at this. This is study number two. And this is, as I mentioned, Wage Good Warfare. The objectives are to be able to identify what makes a persuasive and appropriate testimony. Secondly, to be able to discern and utilize a genuine prophetic word as a source of encouragement and confidence. To explain the biblical description of the term spiritual warfare. And fourthly, to describe when it is proper to publicly shame a Christian leader who commits apostasy. The picture there is a map. Again, I'm using another map, and I'm showing the relationship of Ephesus in the Greco-Roman world. Now, the map is not as detailed as perhaps we might like it, but it does give you some proportion of where Israel is, where Antioch is, where Paul really considered this to be his home church, Antioch in Syria. And then around, you'll see where Ephesus is, over on the coast of what is now modern-day Turkey. The background. The Apostle Paul had a long relationship with the Ephesian church. After Apollos had arrived there and taught many people about Jesus, it seems he had won several converts, but he had not understood the significance and importance of water baptism. And there's a reference here, Acts 18:24 to 26, which says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John," which of course was a baptism merely of repentance. Acts 18 verse 26, "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila," her husband, "heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." And I'm guessing they would have explained such things as grace and why it was important to be baptized as a believer in Christ. It's a different type of baptism because it's not just a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism signifying, as it says in Romans chapter 6, that you are represented as going down into the water, being buried, Paul says in Romans 6, and then coming up, a depiction of your new life or resurrection life in Christ. So Christian baptism is quite significant and different to the baptism of John. Eventually, he was corrected, that is, Apollos was corrected by Priscilla, who explained to him, and I quote, "the way of God more accurately," which must have included showing him why water baptism in the name of Jesus was different to the baptism that John the Baptist performed. From Ephesus, Apollos went to Corinth, or Achaia, which is mentioned in Acts 18 verse 27, which says, "And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, He greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed. This explains Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, where he refers to the strong following that Apollos had garnered among the Corinthians after Paul had left there. And there's references there to Apollos in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. While Apollos had left Ephesus to go to Corinth, Paul left Corinth to go to Ephesus. They kind of swapped, like a pulpit swap, except it lasted a few years. When he arrived there, he found a small band of disciples who were ignorant of either the significance of Christian water baptism or the baptism with the Holy Spirit, Acts 19, verses 1 to 7, where you'll find that episode. Paul then taught in the synagogue for the next 3 months, and then a further 2 years in a Bible college of sorts called the Hall of Tyrannus, which is referred to in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 10. Okay, objective one, to be able to identify what makes a persuasive and appropriate testimony. One of the reasons I want to look at this, and we will make this right at the end, one of the application questions or tasks, is that some people feel that if they don't have a sordid past and a dramatic conversion, their testimony isn't really that impactful. What I hope to show is that the various ways that the Apostle Paul shared his own testimony, there's two different accounts in the book of Acts. Some see them as contradictory. They're actually complementary rather than contradictory. And what he shares here in 1 Timothy are designed to, I think, to make the point that we can share the facts of our conversion to Christ in a way that is appropriate for the audience that we're dealing with. So let's have a look at this. A testimony is a legal term. It is presented by a witness, another legal term. In a court of law, a witness has one task, to tell what they have witnessed or know to be true to the judge and jury. All they are required to do is to answer questions. It is not the task of the witness to persuade the judge or jury. That's the lawyer's job. Question one. The task of a Christian witness in sharing their testimony is to A, add a bit of poetic license to their testimony to spice it up a bit, B, focus on the wickedness of their past sinful lifestyle, C, try and make your testimony as interesting as possible by using some colourful exaggeration, D, simply tell the truth. And I hope you can see that it's D, simply tell the truth. And I hope This encourages people that they don't have to have a dramatic testimony in order for their testimony to carry weight. You can just tell the truth. And if your testimony is, I was raised by Christian parents, I've been to church all my life, there was a time there where it just suddenly dawned on me, I got it, and I surrendered my life to Christ. I was still a very young person, and I've followed Jesus ever since. If that's your story, that carries weight. That's an awesome testimony. The book of Acts records Paul on several occasions sharing his testimony of how he was converted to Christ. Refer to Acts chapter 22, verses 3 to 21, and Acts chapter 26, verses 2 to 23. In each of these accounts, his testimony is a bit different, but not different factually, but in its emphasis. I think that's important that people realize your testimony may not be identical with every time you share it because of the audience that you share it with. Question two. In the two examples of Paul's testimony in the book of Acts, he was speaking to a Jewish audience. But read the way that Paul shares his testimony with the Ephesians, who are largely not a Jewish audience, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, which says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience in an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There's a hint there of a saying that the early church had developed, and Paul refers to it. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And we have his testimony there, very brief, but to the point. He was this, then this happened, then he became this. And that's essentially the three parts of any good testimony. Why do you think that Paul may have emphasized that when he was converted, he was also corrected? Did you pick that up? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." So Paul was corrected. Now, why do you think that was? And that he was the worst sinner in the world. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he states that. Or the foremost sinner, same deal. Why would he have said that? Have a discussion about it. Think in terms of adjusting your testimony to your audience. Quite possibly, because Paul was seeking for Timothy to correct the false teaching that was happening at Ephesus, he was presenting himself as someone who was a false teacher, but ignorantly. And so he says that he was shown mercy. And in the same sense, it gives people an opportunity to admit that, hey, maybe I've been acting foolishly or ignorantly, and they could accept their correction, quite possibly. The other point was that he's also displaying a humility necessary for all good and godly leadership, that we should be people who know how to accept correction, and that's a quality necessary for a good leader, particularly an elder. Question three. If you were asked by a non-Christian who had never been to church what led you to become a Christian, what might you emphasize and what might you not emphasize? Discuss. So hopefully this discussion will point out that the Bible would not necessarily be as persuasive with a non-Christian as it might be with someone who had some familiarity with Christianity. Perhaps it would be helpful to share the contrast between life before Christ and spiritual experience since you came to know Christ. So the point there is that with someone who has no knowledge of the Bible, no knowledge of Christianity, it might simply be your testimony might simply be, this was what my life was like before I came to Christ. Then it was like I had a spiritual experience and my eyes were opened and I began to see things differently. And I tested it. I cried out to Christ and my life was transformed. And that could carry the weight. Now, don't share that if it's not true, but if it is true, that might be the way you share it with a non-Christian, because you're not using Bible verses to support it. Every believer has a story of how and when they came to Christ. By far, most of these stories are not dramatic, but they are still impactful because the Holy Spirit can use each of our stories to touch the heart of a non-Christian. Question four. If you heard someone's testimony who emphasized their life of depravity and sin and only briefly mentioned how they came to Christ, what might you point out to them from Paul's statement, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, about where he placed the emphasis in his testimony? And hopefully you might point out, hey, listen, you know, emphasizing what you were like, what you got into, all the sin and wickedness that you committed, and making that the bulk of your testimony, that kind of misses the point of what a testimony is. And you might even want to refer to Paul's statement here in 1 Timothy to show, you know, here's a guy who said he was the worst of sinners, but he only briefly mentions in broad terms what he had done. And his main focus was on, this is what Christ did for me, and this is what's resulted since then. Objective two, to be able to discern and utilize a genuine prophetic word as a source of encouragement and confidence. Prophecy is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and we'll find reference there in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, which says, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith." And Romans 12, verse 10, "To another, the working of miracles; to another, prophecy; to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits; to another, various kinds of tongues; to another, the interpretation of tongues." And chapter 14, verse 6, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" It seems to have been quite common in the early church. Prophecy could be in three different forms. Here's the fill-in-the-blanks bit. Firstly, predictive prophecy. Secondly, forth-telling, forth-telling. That fills in the blanks. Or directive, and that would be, well, we'll see in a moment. We'll illustrate this with the questions following. Here we go. Question five. Match each of these descriptions with each of the three prophecy types. So, prophecy which tells someone what they are to do. So that would be directive prophecy. Prophecy which describes what will happen before it happens. That's predictive prophecy. Prophecy which declares God's praise or reminds people of God's word and usually is encouraging. That would be forth-telling. It seems that when Timothy was a young man, he had received several prophetic words from God through other believers that he was called to be a preacher and church leader. Now, that's we find the reference to that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, which says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So, and there are other references, as we'll see in a moment. Question six, what might we learn about Timothy's emotional state from these references by Paul to him in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, which says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Right, there's the first reference. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 6 and 7, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And why might he have needed these prophecies to overcome these traits? Why might he have needed prophecies to overcome these traits? Discuss. And so hopefully from those verses, if we ask the question, what does it sound like the prophecies are trying to address or deal with? And it sounds like Timothy's incredible lack of confidence. Some have described Timothy as timid, shy, and fearful. So these prophecies may have given him the assurance of God's presence, the assurance of God's strength to be able to deal with every challenge that he was to face. And Paul seems to be indicating he was facing some challenges. And remember the prophecies that you've received. In other words, God said through the prophecy, you would be able to deal with these things. There we go. Have a discussion about that. Hopefully that might encourage some as well to consider how they could be perhaps encouraged through the Word of God as well. All right, question seven. How does the New Testament instruct a believer to treat a prophecy they might be given from another believer? Note 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, which tells us not to despise prophecy. And it also says in verse 21 that we are to test all things and hold fast that which is true. So what does that look like? Well, don't despise the gift of prophecy. Don't say there's no such thing as prophecy, because there is enough evidence in Scripture to say that this gift is one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. But there's also, I think, a warning not to be naive about this, that prophecy should be tested. And how do you test prophecy? Well, let's have a look. Paul does not refer to Timothy receiving a prophecy, but rather that Timothy had received prophecies. That's plural. So the fill in the blanks bit here is testing, T-E-S-T-I-N-G, testing. So testing a prophecy should perhaps include whether there are a number of independent sources of a similar prophetic word. So in other words, if you receive three independent words and they all say something very similar, and perhaps they're a little bit directive, they usually won't be, perhaps they're quite encouraging about something that you might be about to face, you might want to take note of those, you might want to heed those. So a prophecy should perhaps include whether there are a number of independent sources of a similar prophetic word. It would also be wise to consider whether the source of the prophecy was a credible believer known to be of good character. When the Apostle Paul received a word from the prophet Agabus in Acts chapter 21, verses 11 to 13, which says, "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And it says, when they heard this, they were distressed. Said, don't do it, Paul. Don't do it all. But Paul said, no, the Holy Spirit's been saying this. I get it. I'm prepared to die, if that's what it takes, for the cause of Christ. And there's a couple of references there that he indicates that he'd already received words similar to this. One of them, interestingly, was on the road to Damascus at his conversion, when Christ told him something very, very similar. Genuine personal prophecy is nearly always confirmed by other sources. Objective 3, to explain the biblical description of the term spiritual warfare. Now, boy oh boy, has this been made into a whole lot of fanciful nonsense. So I think it's important that we get the biblical picture of this. Paul was fond of using military language when writing to Timothy. Note, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And 1 Timothy 1:18, so the first chapter of 1 Timothy, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So there's the prophecy. So Paul tells Timothy to wage good warfare. There is nothing in Paul's military language to either Timothy or the Ephesians that suggests that spiritual warfare ever involves praying against or binding territorial spirits. Now that's some of the fanciful stuff about spiritual warfare. Question 8, in Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 to 20, which is really describing the armor of the believer, Paul describes the spiritual armor necessary to engage in spiritual warfare. From this passage, list at least three things that the Bible regards as genuine spiritual warfare. So put on the helmet of salvation. Well, that means that you're going to fill your mind with the truth of the gospel. The belt of truth, you're going to become familiar with the truth. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you're going to become familiar with the Word of God. These things are what you do when you are waging true and genuine spiritual warfare. Use the shield of faith. Now, the shield of faith is established by using the Word of God as well. So faith is not just blind faith. In fact, it's not even blind faith. It's grounded in the truth. Objective 4, to describe when it is proper to publicly shame a Christian leader who commits apostasy. Apostasy is what happens when a believer, particularly a believer who is a leader, walks away from Christ and denies the essential claims of Christianity. And those essential claims of Christianity is that all mankind needs a savior. We all are sinners and we need a savior. That there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three, the Trinity, and so on. Okay, question 9. Why does James state that not many believers should seek to be teachers or leaders? Why does he say that? In James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, essentially, do not let many seek to be teachers, because if you do, you will come under stricter judgment, harsher judgment. Okay, so bear that in mind. Question 10, how did Paul advise Timothy to respond to elders? So these are leaders, these are teachers. An elder was required to teach within the church who willfully go on sinning and do not repent. And why did he say that it was necessary for this to happen? The 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Whoa, well, that gives us an indication of what was to happen here, that the elder was to be publicly rebuked if it was verified on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, why? Why was the elder to be publicly rebuked? Because it says then the other people in the church, and maybe even the other elders, would then fear. Because what were they fearing? Well, this is where, and I'll make the point in a moment, that honor, and it was an honor and shame culture, and the thing prized most in that kind of culture was honor. The thing that was most unwelcome was shame. So this is a really big deal. And that's what's going on there. Why was an elder to be rebuked, so that it would highlight this. If you do the wrong thing and you are a leader, you will be shamed. The Greco-Roman world of the first century was an honor-shame culture. That is, honor was prized more highly than wealth. Note Proverbs 22 verse 1. And the worst thing a person could experience was shaming. Perhaps this might help us to understand better what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, which says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And when it might be necessary to publicly shame leaders who betray Christ and his word. Now, we don't see it often these days. Maybe we should. Maybe this will be a discussion point in your group. Here's the application. So we're coming up the home stretch. Discuss and share. Question 11. Well, it's really task 11. If you were to share your testimony of how you came to Christ and you only have 3 minutes, oh boy, what would you say? Someone described this as the elevator or the lift opportunity. So you're coming down an elevator in a motel or something, and you've got 3 minutes. You only have 3 minutes. What would you say in the first minute to describe your life before you came to Christ? What facts would you include in the second minute about the moment when you surrendered to Jesus as your Savior? Which details of the transformation that Christ caused in your life would be helpful to share in the third minute? Now, I've got three lines there. It only has to be dot points. And this would be the kind of thing that you would say to those in your group. This is where we really want to focus. Now, we're looking at the background. We're looking at the scripture to get the basis of why we're looking at this. But this is what we do now with what we've learned. Task 12, or the second task. If someone gave you a prophetic word, how would you determine whether it was really from God? And I hope that through looking at this study together, you'd realize, well, did I receive other words that sounded similar, that were similar? Did this prophetic word come from a credible source? Has this person given me a prophetic word before that I know to be spot on? Or is this person someone I don't know, they don't know me, and that really doesn't sound right, it doesn't sit well with me? These are the issues, I think, that will be involved in testing prophecy. Question 13, if you were under a spiritual attack, what steps would you take to engage in spiritual warfare? Now, I'm going to argue, I would argue, that the point of spiritual warfare is to come closer to Christ. Come closer to Christ. How are you going to do that? Prayer, Bible reading, fellowship with other believers, worship. These are all really important things. And I hope the answers that people share will include some of those things. Question 14. If it became known to you that an elder in your church was guilty of repeated and multiple incidents of sexual misconduct with young, vulnerable church members, and when confronted and they denied all the allegations and the church leadership sought to cover it up and not remove them as an elder, what would you do? Okay, so there's probably a provocative question because there's some incidents that will happen all the time in the Christian world where something very similar to this will happen. And sometimes it happens in ministries that maybe not church-based, but ministries that have generated a large amount of donor support and may have been very, very effective in bringing people to Christ. And the fear is that if the board or the elders, the leadership, disclose that this, and discipline the person guilty of the misconduct, that the income will dry up. I've seen that in my short lifetime, and maybe you're aware of it as well. So this is something that will almost always have relevance. And sad. I find this a really sad reality. Okay, there's the study. I hope that, I know these are long studies, but this is the point, that if you can get this to your group before they come, they've answered the questions, they share the answers, they're familiar with the material, and you really come down that home stretch with the application. This is what the scripture says. This is how we can see the context of the scripture. Now, The question is, so what? What does it mean? And those application questions, there's four of them there. They're each associated with an objective. They're the things that we really want to dial home. So if you're going to skip anything, don't skip those. All right, God bless you. I'll see you for our next study in the Dear Timothy series.